Let's open again to the sixth chapter of the Gospel by John. As you turn there, we're looking at Christ's first declaration of his great I Am statements. Remember, we're looking at the seven. There are seven different times Jesus Christ says, I am something. The first time he declares, I am, he says, I am the bread of life. When Jesus said, I am the bread of life, Jesus said it all. Jesus said, no matter where you are, wherever you are on this planet, I can provide for you. Jesus said, no matter what you need, whatever you need, no matter how great, how difficult, how impossible, I can provide. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I can provide for you. You say, how do you get all that out of verse 35? Well, you have to look at the whole chapter. And that's why we're looking at, basically, from verse 1 down through verse 41 that we read, we're looking at the context of the feeding of the 5,000. And this is what Jesus says that should get our attention. In verse 31, the people are all talking about his great sign miracle when he said, I am the bread of life. And in verse 31, they said, wait a minute. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. And it's written, and they quote from Deuteronomy, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And all of a sudden, we realize that Jesus Christ uses the picture of the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt with the mighty hand of God, delivered from Pharaoh's army, crossing the Red Sea, the seas close, and Pharaoh's chariot and all those chariots with him, all of those soldiers are drowned, and the man who wouldn't acknowledge God is ended up drowned, floating in the Red Sea, Pharaoh himself. Someone once said that those sightless eyes, as he lay there dead in the water, looking up toward the Middle Eastern sun, those sightless eyes were looking straight up toward heaven at the God he would never acknowledge. And that man's life was a testimony of God's power. But God wasn't through, and he kept the children of Israel in the wilderness. And if you remember, the key event of the wilderness was God fed 600,000 families for 40 years in the desert with this little tiny food called manna. And that's what the background is to what Jesus is talking about. Now, think about this. When Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, it was in the context of him multiplying the loaves and fishes. Those barley loaves that the Bible talks about and two little fish that would be much like sardines. I don't know if they're popular anymore. When I was little, we used to get them in our lunch. The little cans, you know, where you put that key in and you crinkled it back and it smelled off. Smells like cat food, actually. And when you opened it up, and there were those little tiny sardines in oil. I don't know. I think they were cheap. That's why I'd get them in my lunch. I don't know. But I remember you always would smell like fish oil and everything. But that's what the two fish were. They were not pike. One of our men here this morning caught a 41-incher this week. They weren't 41 inches. They were usually 2 inches long. And the little barley loaves kind of look like the biscuits left over from 2 weeks ago at a restaurant you might get that are hard like hockey pucks. Those were the cheapest food. Two hard barley cakes and two sardines that would be kind of like pickled sardines that you'd mix with the bread so that it wasn't tasteless and hard. And Jesus took that, and look what it says. In verse 11, it says, when they got the bread and the fish, they had as much as they wanted. In verse 12, they were filled. And in verse 13, they gathered up, and there were a lot of stuff left over. So Jesus gave them the best meal they ever had. He gave them more than they even wanted, and there was stuff left over. That's significant in this story. Because Jesus divinely created a satisfaction that this people experienced that must have been like nothing else they'd ever known in their lives. This is a unique miracle. When Jesus healed sick people, he restored people back to what they formerly were. When Jesus raised people from the dead, he restored them back. But when Jesus fed the 5,000, he divinely created something that had never existed before. This was his most public miracle of all. Of everything Jesus did before the cross, this is the most dramatic public miracle. In front of the whole world, he supernaturally brought bread from heaven and gave everybody more than they needed. That's why it's so significant. Another interesting thing to think about is there's no miracle that Jesus did that made such an impression. This is the only miracle all four of the gospel writers mention. The only one, other than the death, burial, and resurrection. Of all the different healings and signs and everything else, this is the only one they all mention. Made a big impression. When Jesus provided for these people, he provided completely what they needed, totally what they needed, absolutely. In fact, the word that says in verse 11, as much as they wanted, the other disciples put that they were, in verse 12, they kind of quote it, full. That means absolutely to the top, satisfied. Kind of like the Thanksgiving dinner push away from the table feeling. That's what Jesus did for them. But if you think about it, the God who could feed 5,000 people like that can do anything. The God who fed the 3 million in the desert was quite a wonder. But now that God came to earth in bodily form. And he went to those people and took them out into a desert place where there was no means of provision, and there on that spot instantly provided the best meal they'd ever had in their whole life. That supernatural power tells us something. Jesus, with one word, multiplied literally the molecular structure of those hard hockey puck barley cakes and those little pickled sardines and altered that structure so that those little humble cakes and pickled fish were multiplied to meet every need that those people had. That same creative power, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, if anyone comes to Christ, he faces the power of the Creator God to make him a new creation. You see, this most public miracle is talking about our salvation. That Jesus can meet any need, anywhere, no matter how great it is, at any time, he can be there. Another thing that's interesting, that when Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, it was because nothing is impossible physically or spiritually for him. There is not one person beyond his redemption. Christian, this morning, if you're willing, Jesus Christ says there is no moral flaw, no sin, no struggle, no failure, no difficulty, that he doesn't have the power to heal, to make new. Well, in John chapter 6, let me survey it with you. The first 14 verses are the miracle. And by the way, tonight, this is kind of fun. When I was talking over my schedule with the elders, a few of them said to me, why don't you ever do any of your pictures to do when you're teaching the Bible? And I said, okay, I'll work on it this fall. And so I am dovetailing tonight the first 14 verses we're going to see on the screens, and I'm going to apply this morning's message tonight and explain the feeding the 5,000. But the event is the first 14 verses, and we'll see that tonight. But what did God do in the wilderness with these people? He totally provided for them. But what was he talking about? Well, again, look at verse 31. He's talking about the manna in the wilderness. Now, I want you to take just a moment and turn back with me to Exodus 16, okay? And if you have a pen, you're going to circle a few words with me because I want to show you the backdrop for what Jesus did. Jesus and the Gospel by John, chapter 6, in verse 3 says they were on their way to the Passover when Jesus fed the 5,000. And so to us, we just read the Bible and we go, oh, that's great. What was the Passover? The Passover was the annual remembrance of the Jews coming out of Egypt, God smiting and destroying the armies of Egypt, splitting the sea, taking them into the wilderness, keeping their shoes from wearing out, their clothes from wearing out, and feeding them everything they needed for 40 years. And we go, oh, great. We don't even think about that. Let's just for a moment consider the magnitude of what it is. Chapter 16, which Jesus alludes to, when Jesus said, I am the bread of God, and I read it to you, he says it 7 times in chapter 6. Jesus said, I'm the bread of God come down from heaven. What was he talking about? He's talking about manna. And he says, I was the manna of the Old Testament. And everything that happened to those Jews in the wilderness was a picture pointing at me. Now, let me show you the pictures this morning. First of all, what did God do in the wilderness? Well, basically in chapter 16, and there are 36 verses there, if I could summarize it, it would be this. God provided manna for the Israelites during the Exodus to portray what Jesus truly wants to be to us. He wants to be living bread coming down from heaven in our lives. When God's people, the Jews, traveled through the wilderness, they had to learn to depend on God to provide their food supernaturally. Why? Well, just someday take your globe, if you have one at home, or take a map, and kind of look at the U.S. region called Death Valley in the Mojave Desert. If you ever lived out west, it's a fantastic region. You don't need a hairdryer. Now, I don't need one anyway, but if you needed one, you could just take a shower and go and step outside in Death Valley, and you dry right out. It's the most amazing thing. You can just feel the evaporation process. It's so arid, it's so desolate, it's so bleak, it's so dry. It's called Death Valley, because you can only go 3 days without water, and it takes more than 3 days to cross that valley, and so it killed a lot of people. That, if you traced and put your finger on a globe and went all the way around the planet to Israel, that's the exact same sector of the biome of the Earth's surface. That region is exactly where Israel is, and there is an even more arid, desolate, dry spot going down from the Dead Sea into the Negev and down into the Sinai Peninsula. And that's where they had to live for 40 years. And so it was supernatural provision. And God provided their food in a way that would teach them something about how they were to relate to Him. Do you remember? Chapter 16 says God provided every day just enough food for that day. Now, we're not used to that. I mean, we like to stack up stuff for the rest of our lives. In fact, the American dream is that I work hard enough all through life to earn enough money so I can live like a king to the end of my life. That's the American dream. God says that's not how I want to teach my people. I want to give you enough every day for what you need for that day. And no one was allowed to gather more than one day's supply. No hoarding was allowed. You couldn't go out and say, all this is mine, and you gather all the manna up and say, now I only can go out once a month. You know, I've got enough until I retire. That was not the idea. Every day God gave them enough for that day. You couldn't gather more. There was to be a continual, constant dependence on God as the only source of their sustenance. So that's what God did in the wilderness. Now, what was it like? Now, I want to give you a little graphic, okay? We're going to use this top of this pulpit is almost the size of the Ark of the Covenant. It's higher, but it's about the same square size. If this was the center of the tabernacle in the children of Israel's camp 3,500 years ago in Israel, then that camp would have stretched from here all the way in Broken Arrow to Elm Avenue. That would be 4 miles from this spot. And it would also have spread 4 miles that way to Lewis. And it would have gone up 4 miles to 21st Street, and it would have gone down 4 miles to 101st. Those are just the tents. And God had them in nice, orderly tents, and all the tribes and all the clans and all the families, and at the center He put the ark. So the camp, just of the bodies and the tents and the people, was 81 square miles of people, 9 miles wide, 9 miles long. That was just their camp. That was just tents. And inside that little 81-square-mile box were 600,000 families that had to live, had to eat, had to drink, had children to nurse, to change, to feed, to help through their sicknesses, had parents that were dying and they had to bury. It was the whole spectrum of life in that little 81-square-mile camping ground. Now, how much food would it take to feed those people in Death Valley or by the Dead Sea in the Sinai Desert? Well, it says right here in chapter 6 that they ate manna in verse 35 the entire time they were there in chapter 16, I mean verse 35 of Exodus, the whole time. So they ate this stuff for 40 years. And it even says how much they could gather. They said they could gather a half an omer. Well, if you multiply a half an omer per person times 3 million people, do you know what that equals every day? It equals a railroad car, actually 1,300 railroad cars, stuffed full of manna, which would be a train 9.5 miles long. Imagine 1,300 railroad cars, 9.5 miles of a train, that had to pull up to that camp and get its food to those people. That's just the food. That's not the water and all the other stuff they needed. That's how great. So what was it like? Well, Jesus declares that 3,500 years ago in the Sinai wilderness, the camp of Israel, 81 square miles with 600,000 families, that those people, He would provide everything they needed every day. Not any more, not any less, just what they needed. If you lined up the entire nation of Israel, remember it says they marched. If you marched five wide as a family, mom and dad and the kids in the middle, five wide, the children of Israel, 3 million people, would stretch 22 and a half miles long. Now, someone reminded me that Oklahoma has just over 3 million people. So can you imagine getting everybody in our whole state to stand five wide, 22 and a half miles long, and walk through the desert and wait till God fed us? Can you imagine that? That's what it was like in the children of Israel. Now, for those of you that are missionary-minded, which all of us should be, you know how many people there are in the world? Over 6 billion. If you put the whole world 100 wide, if we were standing shoulder to shoulder 100 wide, the line of the people in this world would stretch 45,000 miles. There are a lot of people on this planet. And yet, whether it's 3 million Jews 3,500 years ago or the world today, Jesus said, I'm all you need. And so the unbelievable needs of those people for 40 years in the wilderness as they wandered through the dry, sun-baked, arid wastelands of the Sinai, Jesus said, I'm just like the bread of God from heaven that fed them. I can feed you wherever you are, whatever you need. What a declaration. Well, let me show you what I mean. I want to take you through chapter 16. So let me show you how Jesus is portrayed in the manna. Because he said in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, I'm the bread of God come down from heaven. I'm like manna. What does that mean? Well, in Exodus 16, I'm going to give you about 15 different comparisons between Christ and manna. First of all, when Jesus called himself the bread of God from heaven, he was saying that manna explains who he is. Okay? How? Well, number one, manna explains that Jesus is so much greater than what those Israelites got in chapter 16. What do I mean by that? Well, that manna in chapter 16 of Exodus only sustained their life, but Jesus gave life not just to 3 million people, but Jesus offered his life to the whole world. Manna only covers Jews 3,500 years ago. The bread of life is good for the whole world if they'll come to Christ. Secondly, the Jews ate that stuff every day, but they still died. They ate all that manna for 40 years. They still died. Jesus said, you eat me, you'll never die. Much better. I'd rather have Jesus than manna. When God gave the manna, he gave only a gift. He just sprinkled down food for him. But when he gave Jesus, he gave himself. That's why the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus saying, I'm the bread of life, was the biggest declaration of Christ's ministry. It was the most public miracle because it was God giving himself, offering himself to the world. Next, there was no cost to God in the Old Testament sending manna. It didn't cost him anything. He just made manna for him. But when God gave his son, he paid the greatest price. See, manna, that was cheap. Jesus, the most costly gift possible. The Jews had to eat the manna every day. That's their only hope to stay alive. For us, any sinner who trusts Christ one time is given everlasting life. Don't need to come back to church every day and get your fix. Don't need to be hoping that you can make it to the end like they did with manna. You come to Christ once, and it is once for all our great salvation. Well, finally, those who did eat manna got hungry again. Every morning they woke up, and they were hungry again. And they finally would die. All of them who came out of Egypt died that were 20 years and up. And with a lot of them, God was not well pleased. That's what the book of Hebrews says. God destroyed them. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says their carcasses rotted in the desert. Pretty graphic stuff. But those who come to Christ, think about what he said. If you feed on me by faith, you'll never hunger. You'll never die. And I will forever be well pleased with you. That's what Jesus offers. So, first of all, Jesus is much greater than manna. Secondly, and I want you to see with me in Exodus 16. Look at verse 14. Secondly, not only is Jesus greater than manna, but manna shows us a lot about the character of Christ, what he was like. And this is just fascinating to me. Now, I want you to remember that the Bible is supernaturally engineered. Every word of God is pure. The Holy Spirit breathed out every word. The men didn't say, I'm not sure what I'm going to write today. I'll just figure something out. God inspired this book. So if there's a detail in here, God planned it to be in here. And we should not lightly, casually blow through the Bible, you know, and kind of say, details don't matter. Look at verse 14. When the layer of dew lifted, there was on the surface, this is Exodus 16, 14, of the wilderness, a small, round substance as fine as frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? Which is manna. That's the word, manna. What is it? So all of you know Hebrew. Manna means what is it? So you can speak Hebrew this morning. Okay, that's kind of a little lesson for us. So there's some details. God used manna, first of all, to reflect Christ's humility. What does it say in verse 14? It says, there was on the surface a small manna in the wilderness is a picture of Christ coming. How did Christ come? Well, when the magi, the wise men, came looking for him, where did they go first? They went to the largest palace of the ancient world, Herod's palace. His palace was bigger than the Caesar's. In fact, he had so many palaces, they're still excavating them. Herod was one of the greatest kings of the ancient world, and they came to that giant palace, and Jesus wasn't there. Where was he? He was in a small feeding trough, a manger. You see, Jesus' humility is reflected in the manna, because Jesus came in a small way, which speaks of him being a baby, which speaks, as Paul says, of him coming as a servant. It's not in the mighty, it's not in the great things, it's not in the high and lofty things. Jesus came as a servant. He humbled himself. He took upon himself the form of a man. And Jesus came in a lowly way and was only witnessed by the outcasts of society, the shepherds, which, by the way, the Pharisees wouldn't get near shepherds because shepherds were dirty. They touched dead animals. You know, they had to pick up the carcasses when the lions and wolves ate their things. And they were always perpetually unclean. So Pharisees and Sadducees never got near shepherds. So who did Jesus let come and welcome him? The outcasts. The people who were excluded. God used manna to reflect Christ's humility. Also, verse 14 says that the manna was not only small, but it was what? Round. Now, I just stood right here yesterday afternoon at a wedding. And I was standing up here, and the bride and groom were here, and I was holding their rings in my hand, and I say the same thing. That's the seventh of eight weddings this summer. And I took the rings out, and I held one up, and I said, it's made of gold because love is precious, and it's made in a circle because love is unending in Christ. You know, the circle represents endlessness. Manna was round, which reflected Christ's eternality. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the Endless of Days. In fact, as it says in John 8:53, Jesus Christ is the eternal God. That circle is a symbol of his eternality. And manna reflects Christ's humility. It was small. His eternality, it was round. But that's not all. Look at verse 31. And it's just so much fun to read all this and find this. Look at verse 31. The house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed. Manna, thirdly, is used to reflect Christ's holiness because it was white. It's a reminder of his purity, his sinlessness. He is the Holy Son of God. And white is very important. The priests were clad in white linen garments. The high priest on the Day of Atonement wore a white linen garment. They were to have white throughout the linen temple curtains and the linen tabernacle curtains. Why? To reflect the holiness of God. And Jesus, pictured in the bread of God coming down in the wilderness, is small and round and white. But also, look at verse 31 at the end. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. God used manna to reflect Christ's sweetness because it was honey-like and sweet. You know what it says in Psalm 34? It says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. They were the joy and rejoicing in my heart. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb, as it says in Psalm 19. That's the sweetness of Christ. Now, what's fascinating is it says in chapter 11 of the book of Numbers that the people that weren't in tune with God, the mixed multitude, the rabble, they're called, they didn't like manna as it appeared. If you'd have gone out this morning and found some manna, if we were in the camp of Israel, and you picked one up and ate it, it would taste just like you're eating sweet, sweet honey. They didn't like it that way. So it says in Numbers chapter 11, they beat it, and they boiled it, and they baked it. They didn't like it came. You know what it says? It says, when the mixed multitude, the Jews did not appreciate the taste of manna, but asked for leeks and onions and garlic, when they were not satisfied with simple manna, and they ground it, they beat it, and they baked it, and they tasted it, it lost its sweet honey taste. Once they beat it, baked it, boiled it, and did all that, it wasn't good anymore. It was no longer sweet. There's a spiritual lesson for us. We should take Christ as he is. We can't improve on him. We can't improve on the simple word of God. We cannot improve on the sweetness of God. Finally, though, look at verse 35. I love this. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. God used manna to reflect the reality that Jesus Christ can feed us all through our life. It was satisfying. It strengthened them. The nation lived on manna for 40 years. All we'll ever need for our spiritual nourishment is God's heaven-sent bread, and we are to feast on God, and we'll never hunger. So Jesus is so much like manna. But another thing, back up to the first three verses I want to show you in chapter 16. When Jesus called himself the bread of God come from heaven, he was saying that manna illustrates not only what he's like, but also how he came to earth. Now read through this chapter with me again. Look what it says in verse 2. The whole congregation, the children of Israel, were complaining. And the children of Israel says, man, we don't want to be here. And it was to that group the Lord sent manna? Think about this. Exodus 16, 1 through 3 reflects that Jesus, like the manna, came to a world that did not obey him. Jesus came to this earth to his own, and his own received him not, says in John 1. Just as God gave manna to rebellious people. Isn't there a parallel? As manna was given to people who were rebellion against God and complaining, Jesus came to a world that did not receive him, did not want him, was not really even hardly looking for him, and wasn't very excited that he came, except Herod, who wanted to get rid of him. It's amazing what poor memories Israel had. They had been away from the horrible, deathly oppression of Egypt only 6 weeks, and they'd already forgotten God's mercy, and they were complaining. And to that group, God fed them. Verse 4 reflects the fact that Jesus came from heaven. It says, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'll rain bread from heaven for you. What's interesting is, manna was not imported from Egypt. It wasn't manufactured in the wilderness. God sent it from heaven. Jesus is not the product of the religious aspirations of all collective humanity. Jesus came from heaven. Fascinating, the parallel. And as Jesus came from heaven, as manna came from heaven, so we see that it is a food only for those who will by faith partake of it. Look at verse 13. Here's something else about Christ coming. It says that manna came in the morning. That means that at first thing in the morning, as the light began to break, they went out and they looked on the ground, and there was the manna. So it had been placed there by God during the night. The night before, it wasn't there. In the morning, it showed up, so it arrived during the night. And there's something about that in the morning phrase in verse 13 there, that Jesus came to a sin-darkened world just like manna came at night. There are a lot of verses about that. Jesus said, I came to be a light in the world. If he came to be the light, the world is dark. It says in 2 Corinthians 4 that the night of darkness in the hearts of those that have rejected God, he came to light. I love the verse, Luke chapter 1, the last two verses, 78 and 79. Where it says Jesus came as the sunrise on high to light those who sat in darkness. Manna came at night. The bread of God from heaven came in the sin-darkened night of this world. And Jesus came like manna at night. Here's another one. This one I think is beautiful. It says in verse 14, when the layer of dew lifted there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost. That's Exodus 16, 14. If you compare that with what it says in Numbers 11, 9, it appears, this is how God did it. At night, God coated the ground with dew, placed the manna on the dew, and as the dew evaporated, the manna was seen. Now, it's fascinating, that detail, because it appears that God laid down dew and placed the manna on top of it. And then as the dew disappeared, they could see the manna. The other day I was watching, and there's this little, in some building where I was, there's this baby sitting on the floor, and the mother was dropping Cheerios on the floor of a public place, and the little tyke was going and eating it. And I thought, ugh, how much hair and ashes from cigarettes. Well, we can't smoke anymore, I guess, in our culture, but whatever's on the floor. You know, the kid's eating it. Well, that's the first thing. You don't eat off the floor. You tell your children, don't eat it. Blow it off or clean it or throw it away. Don't eat it. God didn't throw their food on the ground. He put it on a layer of dew. You say, big deal. What's the deal? Well, if the manna coming in the wilderness, laying on dew from God, is a picture of Christ, what is it picturing? Jesus came into this world unstained by sin. We call that the virgin birth of Christ. Jesus came down to the earth, as it were, in a little layer of dew that cushioned him from the fallenness of this world. He was supernaturally conceived. He was not a recipient of the fallen sin nature of Adam. And so there's a real picture about how Jesus came here as the manna sat separated from the sin-cursed earth and rested there. So Jesus came to the earth, but unfallen and unsinful and virgin-born. And so there's a real picture of the supernatural birth, just like manna came on the dew. And as the manna lay atop the pure dew, so Jesus, through the virgin birth, through the Holy Spirit, came to earth unstained by sin. Finally, I like this, the last part of verse 13. It came in the morning, so that means it fell at night. It came in the dew, that means it supernaturally came unstained by the earth. And look at this, it says it lay all around the camp. Now think about this. Jesus came where we are. And just like manna fell right where those people were. They didn't have to go climbing the mountains to find it. They didn't have to cross the raging rivers, if there'd have been any, in the desert. They did not have to go down to the bottom of these precipices and deep wadis. They didn't have to go down there and risk their lives. It fell right where they were. It came right to where they were. All they had to do is just step outside the camp and get the manna. Jesus did not appear out in, you know, Ursa Majoris M309, the Stella Nebular cluster out there. He came to earth. There's a picture of his coming. He comes right where we are. He comes as the supernatural Son of God. He comes down in the night of our sin. He comes to rebellious people and meets them and offers himself. Finally, let me apply all this. When Jesus called himself in John 6, and you know what? You can't understand Exodus 16 until you get to John 6. Exodus 16 was the picture, but John 6 is the person. And when Jesus fed the 5,000, it was a sign. And the sign had to do with the manna. But the sign always points to something greater. And the sign was pointing to God offering not just round little seeds on the ground to eat, but God providing himself to eat, himself to give life, himself to be wherever we are, to be whatever we need. He says, I'm not going to dispatch a bunch of dew-encrusted manna seeds. I'm going to come myself. So how do we respond to that? Let me just share five ideas. Jesus saying he was the manna from heaven is illustrating what we must do with him. Now remember, the whole book of John that we're studying calls Christians believers. A believer, according to Jesus being the bread of life, has to first of all feel the need to receive Christ. What do I mean by that? There has to be spiritual hunger. Those people that were in that 9 mile by 9 mile, 81 square mile campground didn't just sit in their tent and say, where's the manna? They had to say, man, I'm hungry. And they would start looking outside the camp and seeking in their hunger to find the food. Now, I don't know about you, and don't get all caught up, because I firmly believe that you haven't chosen me, I've chosen you, and God draws us to salvation. But that happens to be on the backside, to use programming. You know, it's the part we don't see. It's up here in heaven. On the earthly level, God operates with people realizing their need. When we go out and witness, we say, will you admit and acknowledge your lostness? Are you spiritually hungry? Do you realize that everything you've done all of your life will never satisfy you, never will, into the future, and you need something else? We call that admitting you're a sinner, admitting you're lost, admitting you're hopeless, admitting you're destined for eternal destruction. As our good friend Paul Dixon preaches, God wants to take the hell out of your future. We all have hell in our future apart from the intervention of Christ. How do we get it out? By admitting that we're lost. and believing Christ is the only way and embracing him and calling out to him. So what does manna show us? That believers feel the need to receive Christ. They want to go out and get the bread. I think about myself. In 1962, my parents, during all of our atomic bomb practices, and when I was in grade school at Hazlett Elementary, we'd all crawl under our desk, you know, to get ready for the atomic bomb. And finally, I was smart enough to realize it would blow me up and the desk. And so I went to my mom and I said, am I going to go to heaven? She says, you're absolutely not going to heaven. Why? Admit the need. Why? She said, you're a sinner. I said, I know that. I mean, doesn't God know that? She says, yes, but you have to tell him you are. So I am. What else? She said, you have to believe Jesus died for you. I said, I do. She said, but you're not saved until you call out to him and ask for his salvation. It's such a picture. Secondly, believers receive Christ by stooping. Now, I want you to you guys think about this. Think about living in this camp. If you walked out of the camp and saw manna on the ground, how would you get it? Would you go, come to me, manna, come? You know, there's only one way to get it. You have to stoop down for yourself and pick it up. Isn't that a picture of the humbling, stooping to receive Christ? The humble crying out to him as the only hope? Think about it with me. The manna did not fall on their tables. It didn't fall up on the trees. It fell on the ground. The people had to stoop down. They had to pick it up. And so many sinners will never humble themselves before Christ. They will never stoop. They will not bend. They will not repent. They will not return to Jesus. They go, no. Frank Sinatra, my way, not your way. You know what God says? You'll seek for me when you seek with all your heart, when you humbly, contritely, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who acknowledge they're poor in spirit. Those who say that they are spiritual paupers. They have no righteousness in themselves. That they're just like a leper covered with filthy rags. They come before Christ and they say, I have no hope but you. In the wilderness, that was portrayed by getting down on your hands and knees and picking up this food. In the New Testament, it's Thomas bowing on his knees, looking up at Christ and saying, my Lord and my God, and believing in him. You see, manna is a picture of the humble, contrite stooping to receive it. Another picture, believers must feel the need, go out looking for the food. Believers must stoop to receive Christ. But believers personally take Christ for themselves. The hungry Jews were not fed by looking at the manna. They could have gotten binoculars and they could have said, oh, nice crop today. Oh, look at it, it's over on the rocks. You know, and they viewed it. They got fed by going and getting some and eating it. And there's something about that today, that you can't watch someone eat the manna of God. You can't admire how great the perfection of Christ are. You have to pick him up and eat him for yourself. Christ must be received inwardly by faith if the sinner is to be saved. That's why Jesus in the same passage, John 6:51 says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have eternal life. Was he talking about cannibalism? No. He's talking about the fact that it is a personal transaction. Bonnie cannot get saved for me. I can't get saved for my family. You can't get your husband saved. Your children can't get you saved. You must personally eat of Jesus Christ. How do you do that? You admit that you have a need. You need to eat him. And you believe he's the only source of food. And then you call out to him and you receive him. So, believers personally take Christ for themselves. It's interesting what it says here. If you look in verse 21 of chapter 16, so they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, every individual. It seems to be that God made them all go out. The whole camp had to go out, and I'm sure that the babies that couldn't feed themselves got to have someone collect it for them. But all the people who were old enough to know what was going on, everyone went out and they gathered their bunch that they needed for that day. But look what happens in verse 21. And when the sun became hot, the stuff was gone. What's all that about? Well, a believer, fourthly, takes Jesus while they can. The scriptures say in Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. And it says in the book of Hebrews, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. The manna disappearing in the sun reminds us of the gracious offer of salvation in God that his judgment will someday take away if someone refuses to respond to him one too many times. You know, there is a point where you're beyond hope. And that point is, when you have heard the knocking of the Spirit of God, as it says in the book of Hebrews, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Why? Because in the Bible, there are person after person after person who heard God's voice knocking at their heart, and they hardened themselves and would not listen. I've seen that. I've been a pastor 24, soon to be 25 years. In 25 years, I've watched people. I've seen them hold on during invitations. I've seen them sweat. I've seen them during evangelistic meetings. They look like the temperature's like it's been this past week, and they're outside. And I've seen that. And you go to them, they say, oh, I know it's true. I know I need Christ, but not yet, not yet. A month later, cool as a cucumber. They don't need Christ. And a lot of them never come to that point again. They got right up there. They saw their lostness. They saw Christ was the answer. But their human will said, I will not bow and stoop before him. And as it says in the book of Hebrews, they hardened their hearts too many times. Jesus Christ must be taken while we can. As believers, we who know Christ must get our spiritual nourishment from the Word early. We must meditate on it all day long. Every one of us must gather for ourselves. We must gather up the morning of our opportunities. And if we let it slip, it might melt away. You see, this is a dual picture. It's a picture of receiving Christ. It's also a picture of time in God's Word. You know, the test of your spiritual life, as we'll see tonight, and I don't want to get into tonight's message, but the test of our spiritual life is, do you love Jesus enough in the morning to go out and gather some up for your day to eat him? Why read the Bible when you're half dead at night, falling asleep, and go to sleep? Why not do it where you do the most important part of your day? Most people, the most important part of their day is when they get ready and when they have their little peek at the news or their little glimpse of whatever. Why not include Jesus at the front where he's most important? Where you put the critical parts of your life. That's what he's saying. And he wants us to feed upon him. Well, that's the message of manna. And I wonder this morning, have you felt the need to receive Christ? Have you stooped to receive him? Have you personally received him? Have you taken him while you can? And if so, he is the sweetness, the bread of life. Wherever you are, whatever you need, Jesus wants to provide.